Let's pray before we open God's Word in the book of Colossians as we begin this new study. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning so that we can listen to your voice as you speak from your Word. Father, your Word is truth, and we thank you for that truth as it not only fills our minds but governs our thoughts, controls our tongues, and controls our actions. So as we begin this little letter that Paul wrote to a church that he did not start, to a church that he never visited, at least that we know, but that he cared for a great deal, we pray, God, that you would help us to understand this morning so that we would hear your heart, your love, your compassion, your concern, and know your protection. We love you, Lord. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians? Now, before we get into this, I did want to make an announcement about my mom. My mom is back out of the hospital. Thank you very much for praying for her. She is back out of the hospital. She is in Country Meadows and settling in, and we're trying to do all those details that we talked about last week, and that's just very important as all this stuff unwraps. However, there is a need in our home. I'm kind of figuring, with all the stuff that Julie and I have been doing, we need some housework done. And we'd like to hire someone for 7 hours, maybe, and we're willing to pay at the rate of $13 an hour. So at the end of the day, we're going to owe whoever comes $28. What? What? You don't like the $28 figure? No, it's not, and I'll prove it to you. If I hire you for 7 hours at $13 an hour, I'll owe you $28 at the end of the day. It's simple math. Now, here's how it works. Multiply 7 times 3. 3 times 7 is what? 21. 1 times 7 is 7. 21 and 7 is 28. All right, how about, all right, here we go. Let's add them up. Add them up, all right? Let's add up the 3 column. That's 3. Count with me. 3, 6, 9, 12, 13, 15, 18, 21. Now we put the 21 back up at the top because it won't, you know, you won't do the, okay, 21. Now let's add up the 1 column. 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. See? That's what? Yeah, it is. But it even works with division. It does. It works with division. Watch this. 7 divided into 28 is what? Now, the 7 won't go into the 2, right? So we're gonna eliminate the 2 for a moment because we don't want to break the 2. So 7 into 8 is how many times? 1, right. Okay, 7, 8 is 1. Now, if we do the math and then we do this subtraction, we bring that 2 down because we can't ignore the 2. It... What? 13, see? It works. Hey, figures don't lie. But liars often figure. Yeah, exactly. Now, so there it is, $28. Now, here's my disclaimer. All of what I previously said is untrue. We really don't need, I mean, I'm sure my wife would love someone to come in and help with housework. But I'm not paying for it. Yeah, only $28. But in all seriousness, when I used this illustration about 9 years ago, and I can't even remember the teaching it was connected to, it's a skit from Bud Abbott and Lou Costello when they were trying to deal with rent or something like that, and they didn't want to pay up fully, so they thoroughly confused the landlord with this new math. You see, it is true that figures don't lie, but if you circumvent the rules, twist a truth here, twist a truth there, you can make any figure come out to be just about anything you want, and guess what? The same can be said of the truth, capital T, capital R, capital U, capital T, and capital H. And that's what the book of Colossians is all about. Paul did not found this church. Paul did not even, well, to our knowledge, I'll say it that way, he never visited the church, but he cared a great deal about them. Now, why so much about carefulness about how we think and the processes that we need to go through to come to correct conclusions? First of all, here's Colossae. Rome is in Italy, and it's almost about 900 miles distance to Colossae. Now, when that letter was sent, you'll find at the end of Colossae, he wanted this letter read in a couple of other different cities, and the letters of those cities read in Colossae. It was an exchange of letters going on, and that's real important because Paul was a man of truth. Capital T, capital R, capital U, capital T, capital H. He wanted people to be assured that they're thinking about God, about people, and about interactions between people and God were correct. Because if they're not, you know what you end up with? Corinth. You see, the Corinthian church didn't wake up one morning after the Apostle Paul came and preached the gospel, and the next morning there were these very litigious group of immoral people where anything goes. The gospel was planted firmly in Corinth. And because of the culture and the philosophies round about, it became okay to live in an intimate way with a person who wasn't your wife, because everybody else is doing it. And it became okay to sue someone else at the drop of the hat, even though they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are told in the Old Testament that we are to lend without usury, without interest. In fact, lend and don't expect anything back, according to the Old Testament, and you're giving to the Lord. But you see, when the world presses in upon our thinking, it changes not only our thinking, the resulting change come out in speech and in action. And Paul wanted to nip things in the bud, so to speak, in Colossae. So let's look a little bit about the Colossian church. First of all, let me issue, before we get too far, a challenge to you. Here's my challenge. If you will read the book of Colossians in one sitting, four chapters, 93 verses, it will take you roughly 13 minutes of your day. And if you do that for 1 month, you will have, even unintentionally, parts of the book of Colossians memorized. You'll so immerse yourself. You just read those 93 verses on Monday, and then on Tuesday, and then on Thursday, and keep repeating the cycle until a month has gone by. And like the book of James, the challenge that I issued, now I would never issue that challenge with a book of Psalms. I mean, that would just be, maybe Psalm 1 you could do that with, but not all the Psalms. But the idea is the book of Colossians, that little letter to Colossians, will become yours in the sense that it will be in your mind and your heart. And you may not remember where every chapter and verse goes, but you will remember phrases. You will remember sentences. Someone else can start a verse. You'll be able to finish the verse. It's a neat way our minds work with this repetition that is necessary, and many have said is indeed the mother of learning. So I would commend that to you. Now, the reason I know it's about 13 minutes is not because I read it, because I have been accused, and rightly so, of being a speedy reader. In fact, I've been asked by many people, Pastor, slow down. So if I'm racing too fast, somebody raise your hand and go, slow down, Pastor, okay? My mouth goes sometimes so fast, I have a hard time keeping up with myself. But there was a fellow, David Cochran Heath, who actually read through the scriptures, and in an MP3 file, I actually timed them. It takes 12 minutes and 34 seconds to read through the book at a slow oral reader's pace, not silent reading. So we should probably be able to get through the book of Colossians in 13 minutes, roughly speaking. So if you would be willing to do that for a month, you'll have that book of Colossians firmly in mind and in heart. All right, the first two verses are what we'd like to focus on this morning, but before we get to verse 1 and verse 2, I would like to give us a little bit of background. The letter was written for a number of reasons. The primary reason is to combat teaching that was about to corrupt the Colossian church. Colossae was a trade city, all kinds of things flying in and out. And back then, it wasn't as it was in its heyday. It had become a relatively minor city, but was still used and on the way to a trade route. And all kinds of philosophies, Greek and Jewish and Gnostic and pagan and even Eastern religions were mixed up in this mishmash of the culture that is Colossae, not unlike Corinth. But the difference between the Corinthian church and the Colossian church is Paul is trying to head things off before it gets to the Corinthian stage. You see, wherever you find God's people doing God's work and finishing up Jesus' construction project, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you'd better believe that the gates of hell will be standing firm and fast and wanting to retaliate against the armies of the gates of heaven. So like Nehemiah, with the opposition of Tobias and Sanballat, there were people in the city of Colossae, groups in the city of Colossae, that wanted to pollute this new religion that has been brought to town, this followers after a man named Jesus of Nazarene. So we needed to understand that as Paul gave to the Ephesian church, as he prepared to leave them after 3 years, he knew exactly what was going to happen when he left. In Acts chapter 20, verses 25 and 31, if you'd like to turn there, keep something in Colossians, please. There is something very important for us to catch. Very important for us to catch. In Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 31, Paul, I said, is after 3 years of building up the church at Ephesus, he's getting ready to leave, and he's wishing them well, but he's issuing a warning, a pretty serious and ominous warning. We pick the narrative up in verse 25. "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God with which he purchased his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speak perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not seek to admonish each one with tears. Be on the alert, because it's coming. Like it or not, ready or not, it's coming. There will be people who come in among us seeking to distort the capital T-R-U-T-H, all caps, with philosophy, with a mixture, a little sprinkling of this and a little sprinkling of that, so that what happens is our minds are ripe and ready to become a Corinthian church. And Paul wants to head these things off. Syncretism is what I'm talking about. It's a mixture of truth and falsehood, and what you end up with is falsehood, even though there's a little bit of truth sprinkled in. We need to be very, very careful. Dictionary defines syncretism as a combination of different forms of belief or practice, the fusion of two or more originally different things, the attempt to unite and harmonize, especially without critical examination or logical unity. You know, it's not possible to mix hot and cold water together and maintain the characteristics of each. The cold will be heated up, the hot will be cooled down. You know, it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, the Lord Jesus levels this accusation against the church at Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were hot or cold, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, the interesting thing about Laodicea is this. It was situated between two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. And neither the hot nor the cold water of either city was good. You see, in Colossae, you had this great abundance of cold, fresh spring water, and it would perk out of the ground and just refresh anyone. And on the other hand, about 11 miles away, you had Hierapolis. And that was a city that was known for its hot springs, for the medicinal content not only of the water, but the temperature of water mixing together, and people could use this as a healing agent. But if you put those things together, it's neither hot enough to help in healing, and the calcium, the chemical composition of the water, but it was significant, I'm sorry. The chemical composition of the water would no longer be strong enough to be of aid when you mixed it with the cold, and now you've got this tepid, disgusting, horribly flavored lukewarm goo instead of this nice fresh water coming from Colossae. And you see, that's what happens when you mix truth and error. We live in a world much like that of Colossian Christians. There's a lot of mixed views today. People borrow from a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and you end up with this polytheistic confusion with a little bit of sprinkling of the truth just enough so that it sugarcoats whatever and you're able to swallow it. And unfortunately, the swallowing is in untruth. All right, let's look at the place, that Colossae. Actually, it's right smack dab in the middle of Turkey. Anyone read anything about Turkey in the news lately? Unbelievable things happening there. I'm not so sure that the principles of Colossae have a bearing on that, but we did receive an email, now that I have mentioned that, from our brother Elias in Allentown, who is actually a missionary to the Muslim people. They have some contacts of the folks, the Islamic group that is up in Sailorsburg, and they have been trying to witness to these folks. Many have come under the teaching of the gospel, rephrase that, the hearing of the gospel. And of course, the president of Turkey wants serious things done about this individual that he claims is the center of all this problem. You know, frankly, I'm not knowledgeable enough to know who's right, who's wrong, and all of this. But I do know that all of this centers around the very city and the very country in which this letter was written to. It was a large Jewish colony at that point in time. It also contained, because it was on a trade route, a mingling of philosophies, as it was what we would refer to as a cosmopolitan area. So there were all these ideas flying around. And in the process of these things, Paul was just fearful that what he warned the Ephesians church about would happen in Colossae as well. And he wanted to head it off before it happened. The writer, let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. These two are the ones who sent the letter. Paul and Timothy were spiritual father and spiritual son, to use a metaphor. They were not blood kin, but they certainly were blood kin when it comes to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul discipled Timothy, a young man whose Jewish mother and grandmother taught them much about the Old Testament. Paul, of course, was Saul of Tarsus formerly. He was a fellow who was a student of probably Gamaliel, training to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And when this cult in Jewish eyes arisen, followers of this Jesus of Nazareth, Paul was all for every opportunity for opposition to this new teaching. As a matter of fact, so much so that if you turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, we find the introduction of Paul to interaction with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and unfortunately, it is not a good interaction. Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 8:3 say this, "Now when they had heard this," that is the Jews, "they had began gnashing their teeth at him, and the him here is a man named Stephen, a deacon of the church, a man well spoken." And at this point in time, he had just finished preaching a sermon about Christ to his Jewish brethren. And since this is not something the Jews wanted to hear, they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. As he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And now on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul of Tarsus then met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. Everything changed. We find in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Saul hears a loud voice while they're traveling. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who is it, Lord? I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. He falls on his knees and becomes blind, and he's given some instruction, and he's to wait for a man who would come and tell him about the gospel. Ananias comes, preaches the gospel to Saul. Saul believes, he regains his sight, he's immediately baptized and begins on a course of action 180 degrees in a different direction that he started with. Completely the opposite direction. God changed this man who was bent on destruction to a man who is bent on peace. It's interesting in this process. We are told here in Colossians chapter 1 that this wasn't exactly Paul's idea. He's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's evidence that this was not Paul's idea. It's evidence because he was going the opposite way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, according to the Gospel of John, were so interested in not losing their place of prominence, they plotted Jesus' death, even though Jesus was teaching truth. And at this point in time, Saul was in hearty agreement with them until he met the Savior on the road to Damascus and was forgiven. Timothy, again, was that partner, that disciple, that apostolic envoy that Paul often sent instead of himself to other places that he might minister for Christ. The time frame, probably around 60 AD. That does not come from the text, but from the events in the text that we'll discover as we go along. It was probably requested by Epaphras, who is mentioned in the passage, and we've already heard of him this morning in the reading of God's Word. Epaphras was a man who was actually from Colossae, most likely visiting in Ephesus. Came to know Christ as personal Savior, and was very concerned about his own city, spoke to Paul of what he feared, and Paul penned a letter. It was carried by Epaphras and another man who we'll talk about a little later, Onesimus, and as it was carried back to this city, and as well as other business attached to it. The city itself, that city was a great city in times past, but it had been diminished, as I had said before. But it was a place where faith in Christ was being born and grown to the extent that faith from Colossae was being carried to other places. But that danger that was lurking for the Colossians lurks for any Christian in any age. You know, it's interesting as the process of Christ's kingdom is built, the opposition that comes up and the twisting of truth occurs. Even in the first century, some of you who have taken Pastor Plow's church history course remember the Arian controversy and how it was settled by the church council in the early 300s. And the controversy rose along these lines. Jesus is not really God, great teacher, pointed by God, but he is not God himself, which contradicts so much of the New Testament, it's not even funny. And you might think that though that was 1,700 years ago, that controversy still flies today. In fact, it was 4 or 5 years ago, someone had come to our church, and we were talking, sounding very, very biblically sound. Wanted to help out with some ministries in the church. And, of course, as a pastor, you know, your eyes get real big, and the ideas start flying in your head, and you get real excited, until he told me he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. And brought me up short. How can a person call himself a Christian and not believe that Jesus is God? That seems to me to be so self-contradictory, that doesn't make any sense. But sometimes people will believe what they wish to believe, whether it makes sense or not. How many of you have traveled abroad? How many of you have literally gone around the world? Some of you have. All right. Did you find it to be flat? I'm not kidding. About a year and a half ago, I met someone who told me that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and said the right things about doctrine, but he was a flat earther. And this was his big hobby horse. He thought the world was flat. Of course, myself, having been to Guam and the Philippines, which is the opposite side of the globe, and I haven't seen the edge of anything yet where you're going to go off, you wonder how in the world, but not science, not video, not personally being there, was able to convince this individual of the truth of the matter that we live on a ball and not a plane. It sounds more like the philosophy of almost Norse mythology and some of the things that come out of there. But it's really interesting that people can claim to be believers and believe in these obvious untruths. But you see, it still haunts us today. There are certain groups, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will knock on your door and talk to you about Jesus and make things sound good. But if you ask them if they believe that Jesus is very God of very God, they're going to tell you no. And then they'll try to derail and get you off on some other track, and it'll be a long, protracted discussion that will accomplish nothing. The best thing I think that we can do is tell them about our own conversion experience and how the Word of God was manifest in our own lives when we came to know Christ as personal Savior. We have to be very, very careful with philosophies and teachings that are not from the Scriptures. Very careful. Paul also describes the church. He says, to the saints and to the faithful brethren who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, the first thing you notice is he uses two phrases for the church. He's not saying the church had, there were some saints and then there were some faithful brethren. He's not saying that. He's saying, to the saints who are faithful at Colossae. These folks were faithful with the Word of God, and Paul was going to make sure that they stayed faithful with a clear understanding of certain critical doctrines that were being challenged at the time. We find also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 down through 8, as Doc read this morning, Paul gives thanks, and that'll come, and Lord willing, not this coming Sunday, but the next Sunday, his praise to God for the church of Colossae and the wonderful ways that the gospel is being obeyed and spread abroad through this wonderful church. Now last, he gives a greeting. And this greeting actually is a very powerful greeting if you understand all that's wrapped up in it. To the saints and the faithful brethren of Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I don't know how often you read the Scriptures and just gloss over things. Does that only happen to me, or does that happen to any of you? You just, okay, it's a familiar phrase. You read through it, you don't even think about it. But that little phrase is packed with the power of God. The grace of God, that is God's unmerited favor. We do not act in obedience to the Word of God to obtain God's favor. We act in obedience to the Word of God out of thankfulness of our heart for the favor God has already given us. That's what grace is all about. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and verse 9. So that grace is something that we all enjoy thoroughly and need to give praise to God for constantly. But he also wishes them peace. Shalom. Now, as I understand it, shalom is more than just, I hope you don't have any trouble today. It's far more than that. When you wish someone peace or shalom, you wish them well-being. You wish them God's blessing. You wish them a whole lot more than just an absence of trouble. You wish them prosperity. You wish them all the good that may come to them in their life and maybe much more. Jesus told the apostles, when you come into a new house, into a new city, and they're willing to give you hospitality, let your blessing of peace, shalom, be upon it. Wish these people well. Ask God to be blessing them in ways they might not otherwise have been blessed as his grace gift to them. Jesus tried to prepare the apostles for a time when they would need this the most. You see, this peace can be experienced right in the midst of pain, in the midst of the most horrible circumstances of all of life. Think about the death of a loved one that maybe some of you have recently experienced. Jesus was trying to prepare his own disciples for his own murder. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see, Jesus was saying, in the midst of the pain I know you're going to experience in the next week or so, your hearts will be broken, your hopes will be dashed to dust, because they're going to hang me in a tree. And everything that you thought that you were going to experience because Messiah would reign physically on the earth, that's the later part. The here and now is Messiah's conquering sin and death. So you're going to hurt. But understand, my peace I leave with you. Have you ever been in a difficult situation where for no known reason you are at perfect peace and calm? I've been there. I had to learn that in Canada, that it is sometimes intentional. Remember last week when I told you everything just seemed to come apart and I was a bit of a mess for the first couple of days of my vacation? That was because I forgot who's in control. I forgot that in the midst of pain and heartache and disappointment and what I thought I was expecting and what I thought would help all came crashing down. And I finally realized, the reminder of a godly spouse, that a Christian's peace doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from Christ. It comes from Christ, and in knowing that He has all things in control. And that's the peace I need to rest in. Turn in your Bibles, please, to another little letter that Paul wrote, the book of Philippians. You see, this kind of peace is something that is given by God as a grace gift and then enjoyed by believers as a blessing. But it's accessed by something. It's accessed by prayer. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You see, it's interesting. Prayer very often triggers peace, especially when that's not what we're experiencing at the moment. We ask God for that grace gift. We ask God for that, not a lack of difficulty, but a greater measure of the presence of Christ and His ability to fix my heart, my thoughts, and my peace. You see, it's interesting. This is something that literally only believers can experience. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul experienced that peace when he had the turmoil that thought he single-handedly had to stamp out the followers of Jesus of Nazarene, and God met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Paul." And they had that discussion. And Paul, as a result of his faith in Christ, after being beaten in the town of Philippi, could, with Silas, sing hymns of praise to God sitting in the stocks in the inner prison. That, to me, is an amazing thing. That, to me, is a man of faith who understands that God has all things in control. But Paul didn't get there because of philosophy. Paul didn't get there because of hope-filled aspiration. He got there because of a relationship with Jesus. Because apart from Christ, really, we don't have a cause for peace. The Scriptures tell us that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. If you take all of the laws of the Old Testament and all of the do's and the don'ts of the New Testament and pile them up, all of us are guilty. All of us, every one, many, many, many times over. How can we atone for those things as the Old Testament prescribes? We don't have to. Jesus did. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We're told that the difficulty of all of our sin is Adam's fault in Romans 5:12, very evident in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. When the Lord our God and Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God, did what they weren't supposed to do, and sinned, God said there's a division between you and me now. As a matter of fact, to prevent you from living eternally in sin, I'm kicking you out of the garden, placing an angel with a flaming sword there, according to Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, and you'll never be able to access the tree of life. I don't want you living forever in sin. But we'll do some other things. We'll provide atoning sacrifices. We'll provide the atoning sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the Lamb of God, as John said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. God did it because He loves us. And then He tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, quoting the Old Testament, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, that's how we have peace with God. It is a grace gift for the asking, free to the one who receives, but very costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the thing that we need to do is to experience this peace is simply enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then when difficulties come, ask for it. Pray, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer. The next thing we need to do in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4 is begin to think intentionally. Turn your mind to something else. And Paul gives a description of what those something else's should contain. Honor, purity, love, good repute, excellence, praiseworthy, dwell on these things. It will serve as something to focus your mind on what it should be focusing on. Not on the circumstances like Peter and the waves when he got out of the boat, but on Christ, who with a word calmed the waves, rescued Peter, and they were back to shore in an instant. And then Paul also said, sometimes that's not even enough. And the anxiety returns in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to act purposefully. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in what is happening at the moment, we fail to understand the availability of peace through prayer. We fail to understand the importance of moving our minds in an intentional way so Satan doesn't whisper in our ear and divert our attention like he did with Peter in the waves. Some counselors have called our minds, when they turn to other things that are not godly, stinking thinking, anxiety, worry. Apostle Paul's solution is simple. If turning your mind to something pure and good is not enough, try this. Get busy doing what you know is good. The things that you've seen and heard in me, do these things and the God of peace will be with you. Get busy sharing the gospel with someone else. Get busy studying the Word of God. Get busy teaching the Word of God. Get busy helping someone else with difficulties. Get busy writing out a list of the blessings that you've received in the past. Get busy sharing what you have with someone else in need. Get busy meeting the physical needs of someone else. Get busy finding a place of serving Christ in our church or in the community or in a Christian organization, where your gifts, your talents, and abilities can be used. And you could be so busy doing the do's that you won't have time to worry about the don'ts. It's really fairly simple. But you see, this is the kind of blessing Paul prayed for the believers in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints, to the faithful brethren who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I'm looking forward to studying this book. I've always enjoyed this book, but for some reason, this is the first time I'm ever going to be preaching through it. Ephesians I've been through, which is a very similar book to Colossians, a sister book actually, and was circulated along this one. So I'm looking forward to what Colossians would have to say to our hearts as from God, who is the author of these things. So let me ask you this question. Would you pick up the challenge and read Colossians once a day for a period of 30 days? Secondly, would you be intentional in the circumstances of your life to appropriate the grace and the peace of God that He freely gives as a gift, but you must receive, either through salvation in Jesus Christ, or that momentary renewal of the peace of my mind as I turn my thoughts to the only one, frankly, who is powerful, who is wise, and present enough to help in whatever circumstance I find myself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you that Paul was very proactive in Colossae, trying to prevent the disaster that was the Corinthian church. I pray that as we latch on to the concepts that are in this book, who Christ is, what he came to do, how we need to think, I pray, God, that you would help us and that you would aid us as we try to follow Christ more closely, as we try to serve him, as we try to introduce others to him. Guard our hearts, guard our minds in understanding the truth from the Word of God, and help us to be eager and ready to share it with others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people who agreed said, Amen.